It's how you think that brings spiritual stability. And primarily, it is not how you think about you. It is not how you think about your problem. It is how you think about God that controls your spiritual stability.
Welcome to a new week of John MacArthur's verse-by-verse Bible teaching here on Grace to You. Today, John is kicking off a series in Philippians chapter 4. It's titled, Seven Steps to Spiritual Stability. Now, whether life seems pretty smooth for you at the moment, or you're in the midst of one of life's storms, the study will equip you for all of life's circumstances. John, first, over the next couple of weeks, I know that you're going to define what a spiritually stable person looks like. But before we begin, perhaps you could describe what it looks like to be a spiritually unstable person. In other words, what are the common areas of spiritual instability that people deal with each day?
Yeah, that's a very good question, Carl. And one way to approach it would be to go back to Ephesians 4, where the Apostle Paul says, don't be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That is one clear definition of spiritual instability. And I think that's kind of the foundation of it. Spiritual instability is related to, can I say it this way, doctrinal instability. Doctrinal instability simply means that you're not sure what you believe. You're not sure what's true. You're not sure what's right. That's how you become a child tossed to and fro and carried about by all the blowing winds of doctrine or ideas. So in order to avoid that kind of instability, you need to be strong in doctrine. You need to be built up in sound teaching. You need to have convictions that come from a doctrinal understanding of divine revelation. And then I would say the second contributor to instability is sin in the life of a believer. Even a believer whose theology or doctrine is true and right and understood, if there is sin in our lives, we lose our spiritual balance. We lose our moorings. We literally become pushed in every direction of temptation. We experience doubt and fear and even anxiety. That's what sin does. So how do you avoid being unstable? Sound doctrine and live a life of godliness. And that's what we're going to find out about as we begin a new series called Seven Steps to Spiritual Stability. You need to hear this. You need to live in a stable way and fully enjoy what God has prepared for you. Don't miss a day of this practical look at seven steps to spiritual stability.
Well, if you've ever found yourself a bit shaky when facing a trial at work, or you've struggled to stay focused on Christ and fully trust Him, when money is tight or relationships are strained, this study on seven steps to spiritual stability can help. And now with the first lesson, here once again is John MacArthur.
Let's open our Bibles together to Philippians chapter 4. We are going to embark upon a wonderful new study of the first nine verses of this great chapter. And the theme of these verses is spiritual stability. It introduces us, I believe, to a subject that is of great importance. I am convinced that it's fair to say that the Church of Jesus Christ in our country today has experienced a great amount of instability. From the leadership on down, it tends to be an unstable church. It is unstable in the sense that its own leaders do not seem to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. They appear to be unstable. It is a church fraught with problems and anxiety and worry. It is a church that seems ever and always to be trying to patch itself up, to fix itself, to solve its almost inestimable number of problems. It is my judgment that the church, in fact, is unstable. And it is unstable because it has not come to grips with the biblical principles of stability. It tends to pursue stability in areas where it does not live reside, exist. It tends to be seeking answers that aren't there, solutions that are short-term at best. Now, we can grant the assumption that the church will be under attack. Jesus said it, in this world you shall have what? Tribulation. John 16. He said there will be days when people will actually persecute you, take your life, do to you what they did to me. They will take you before their courts. They will throw you in their prisons. Expect it. The devil moves around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The flesh, as it were, stalks the redeemed self to debilitate it, to distract it. There is the world with all of its allurements that endeavors to entice the believer. We are always under assault. In our personal lives, there will be times of persecution and trial, severe trial. Subtle persecution in our society, which I think sometimes is more difficult than that which is not so subtle. I think in a society where being a Christian costs you your life and where being a Christian makes you a prisoner and where being a Christian shuts you off from society altogether, once you have declared yourself a Christian and it's cut and dried, it might be easier to maintain that testimony than in our society where we are accepted by the world to the degree that we want their acceptance, and somehow we are afraid to make our Christianity an issue. And so subtly, we compromise. We have that persecution. We also face personal trials and troubles that cause us to break down in terms of our trust, that make us nervous and anxious and cause us to worry and fret and fume and retaliate and feel vengeance and carry bitterness and bear sorrow. And where do we go to get fixed? We have problems in our marriages and in our families, struggles and dilemmas, and we pursue solutions and resolution. We fight even in our own lives strong temptation to sin. And the world is very clever in its allurements, and the flesh is very vulnerable, and the devil is very aggressive, and it is very much a battle to stay stable. Nobody wants to be unstable. Nobody wants to fall to false doctrine, not a true Christian. We don't want to fall under trials and literally get crushed and so depressed that our depression, of course, is unrealistic. We don't want to fall to temptation. I think if you catch us in our moments of spiritual saneness, we will affirm that we want to be spiritually stable. But the question is how? How? Boy, that is a big issue, isn't it? In a sense, you can equate spiritual stability with godliness, Christlikeness, holiness, maturity. But it is nonetheless very basic to Christian living. And the heartbreak, really, in the heart of God as He views the church today must be over this tremendous, demonstrable instability. We vacillate all over the place. Theologically, in the midst of trials, in temptation, from leaders on down. So how can we be stable? How can we stand firm? How can we get over the ups and downs to an even keel? Well, would you notice the phrase in verse 1, stand firm in the Lord? You might circle that. That is the dominating verb and theme in this entire 9 verses. Stand firm in the Lord. Spiritual stability. Now, the Greek verb here is stakete. It's an imperative command. And it is a military word which means to stand your ground, stand your post in the midst of battle. That's what it means. It means to hold your position. while under attack. It means what Paul said in Ephesians 6, in the middle of battle, you've got your armor on and having done all to stand. Stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand firmly, no matter what comes. You don't crumble under persecution and compromise. You don't crumble under testing and complain. You don't crumble under temptation and sin. You stand firm. Spiritually stable. You can understand how any pastor would want that, can't you? May I remind you again that this is a command? And may I remind you that we have somehow softened our view of God so that commands don't seem like commands anymore? This is a command from the living God through His Holy Spirit by means of the Apostle Paul. God says, I want you to stand firm. This is a command. It comes from God. He demands it. It comes from our holy, almighty, sovereign, glorious God. Now, let me give you a little bit of the context. Let's go to verse 1. And you'll see a couple of things here as we just introduce this basic principle of spiritual stability. Notice the first word is therefore, which always relates back to what has been said. It assumes that what is now to be said is based or built upon what has just been said. Because of this, therefore this. Prior fact leads to this. And what in fact is that? Well, we need only go back into the third chapter. And if we were to summarize the third chapter, we could summarize it this way. You remember it well. We are pursuing Christ-likeness, which is both the goal and the prize of our Christian life. And we are waiting for that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We are waiting for that day when we as heavenly citizens meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and then verse 21, and are transformed into conformity with the body of His glory. In other words, we are pursuing Christ-likeness. We are citizens of heaven. We are waiting for the Savior who will make us like Himself. Since, then, we are heavenly citizens, and since the goal of our life and the prize of our life is Christ-likeness, therefore, stand firm. Did Christ stand firm? Did He ever waver? No. No. Did He ever compromise? No. Did He ever sin? No. He who knew no sin, says the Bible. He was without sin, the perfect high priest. Jesus Christ, then, is the model. And He stood firm against it all and never violated God. Persecuted? Yes. Did He fall? No. Did He compromise? No. Tempted? Yes. Did He fall? No. Did He sin? No. Put through all kinds of trials of life? Did He crumble under those trials, collapse, lose His confidence in God, and wander around looking for a human fix? No. He stood firm. And since He is the prize and the goal of our life, and since we are citizens of heaven, and since someday we will be like Him, and that is our present desire, we therefore must do as He did, stand firm. Stand firm. The second thing you notice here is not only the connection with the third chapter, but the second thing you notice in verse 1 is the pastoral spirit of Paul. This is a strong command, and what he is going to say is kind of a staccato exhortation, because he gives them short, direct commands related to this single command. But in the middle of this rather militaristic kind of terminology and this very direct, confrontive approach, would you please notice the graciousness and the loving spirit that this man has toward these people? Look again at verse 1. My beloved brethren, whom I long for, my joy and crown, and then he concludes, my beloved. It almost gets gushy, but it isn't. It is real. It is not contrived. It is not manipulative. It is not dishonest. It is not flattery. It is his heart. Look at it, my beloved brethren, my beloved brethren. And he uses the strong word for love, the rich and deep word for love. He does love them in a very special and unique way. And back in chapter 1, we noted that. He's so thankful for them. There's something about them that elicits deep affection out of his heart. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says that. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 23 to 25, he says, frankly, I'd rather go to heaven, but you need me so much, I'll stay. That is a major concession of love. He deeply loves them. He acknowledges that love even in chapter 2 and how he is concerned about them. In chapter 4, he expresses the tremendous bond that he feels because in verse 15 he says, you're the ones who helped me. No one else did. He does love them. He loves them deeply. And there's a bond there. Now listen to me. There's a bond of love that does not preclude such a command. There's a bond of love that invites that command, right? Have we not said that to our children on numerous occasions? I'm telling you this because I love you, because I care about you. And then he adds in verse 1, whom I long for, or whom I desire. And the word expresses that he felt the deep pain of separation from those he loved. Paul was a paragon, obviously, of intellectual capability. He was a master of systems. He was a logician without equal. He was a supreme theologian, but he was also a man of deep passion and had a capacity to love people. And that package was the best. Here you see the passion of his heart. I long for you. He was a man who cherished relationships. Some people get along without him, not him. He deeply felt the pain of separation. They were his love. They were his love. Then he says, not only are you my love, verse 1, you're my joy. And I guess that kind of goes together. What do you mean you're my joy? Well, you give me joy. The joy of my heart is over you. He didn't get his joy out of his circumstances. That'd be hard to do since he was at this particular point chained to a Roman soldier as a Roman prisoner in a private house in Rome writing this epistle. He didn't get his personal joy out of circumstances. That would have been very difficult to do, not only because of the physical, but even because of the things going on around him, such as people criticizing him mercilessly, of which he speaks in chapter 1, who were supposing to add affliction to his bonds. No, he had very difficult circumstances. He never gave much thought to them, but he found his joy in people. And he found his joy in the people that loved him and that he loved. He found his joy in his flock. You're my joy. He said the same thing to the Thessalonians when he wrote 1 Thessalonians in 2:19. He says, who is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? Then in verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. And he relates it to the second coming. You're my joy now, and you'll be my supreme joy when I see you in the presence of our Christ. My joy is seeing your salvation. My joy is seeing your growth. And that's why I'm saying this to you. I'm not browbeating you. I'm affectionately exhorting you. Then he says, you're my crown. That is a wonderful statement. Not diadema, diadem, not a kingly crown. Stephanos, a laurel wreath. Basically, in that culture, two people received a laurel wreath. One was the athlete who won an event, and they gave him a laurel wreath to wear. That was the corruptible crown, Paul said, the runner gets in 1 Corinthians 9. But there was another person who got a laurel wreath, and that would be a man who was honored by his peers. A great feast or banquet would be held, and this man would be brought as the guest of honor, and as the guest of honor, he would receive a laurel wreath. And what does Paul mean when he says to the Philippians and to the Thessalonians, you are my crown? He means, you are my reward. The wreath was a trophy. The trophy, in a sense, said, this man has lived a fruitful life. The trophy in a track meet says, this man has run a great race. Paul says, you're my trophy. You're the proof of my effective service. You're my crown. You're the reward that says this has been an effective life. Boy, that's rich commendation. What affirmation Paul gives to these dear people. It's just what he said to the Corinthians. You are the seal of my apostleship. 1 Corinthians 9:2. You're the validation of my life. You're my love. You're my joy. You're the proof of my ministry. And then he closes by saying, my beloved again. That's rich affirmation. He says, I love you. I love you so much, I long to be with you. I long to be with you because you're the source of my joy and you are my reward. So bathed in this deep and emotional love is this tremendous command. Rising, stand firm in the Lord. As sensitive, as warm, as soft, as gentle as the terminology is around it, it is the opposite. It is firm, it is strong, it is resolute. I want your spiritual stability. The question comes, how? And that draws us to a little word in verse 1. The only word I haven't mentioned. So. This is why I love to exegete the scripture, taking every word. You just can't miss any of it. This is houtos in the Greek. It means thus, or in this way. That unlocks everything. Because you are my beloved, I want you to stand firm in the Lord in this way. That's what so means. Like this. And then he goes on to explain how. And verses 2 through 9 are extremely basic, practical principles for spiritual stability. And beloved, Paul has, under the genius of the Holy Spirit, collected here the solution to the entire spiritual struggle. It's all pulled together. You want to be a spiritually strong Christian and stable? You have to learn the principles that are here. I believe it's all in the Word of God. It is all in the Word of God. For every difficulty and every stress, it's all here. In fact, in sort of a capsule form, it's all here in these 9 verses. Because I am convinced that the resolution to everything in this matter of spiritual stability goes right back to how you think about God. Did you get that? To how you think about God. And everything Paul says ties in and relates to that. And this must be the objective of our ministry. You remember early in the book of Acts, in chapter 11 and verse 23, it says in verse 22, and the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. That's what every pastor does. You encourage your people with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. That's spiritual stability. That's what Barnabas did. It wasn't just Barnabas. Peter had that as a goal. In 2 Peter 3:17, he says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Peter says, don't fall, stay firm. You come into the 14th chapter of Acts, verse 22, Paul is strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith. And he said to them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So he strengthened them. He encouraged them, told them to expect tribulation. That's just ministerial function. Paul wrote to the Galatians. He says, look, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Chapter 5, verse 1. Don't you fall back, but stand firm. Don't fall back into Judaistic legalism. In Colossians 4, Epaphras is praying that you would stand firm, complete in the will of God. That's a cry throughout the New Testament. I was thinking too of 1 Thessalonians, isn't it, in chapter 3, verse 8? He says, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." Now there's a pastor's heart. You want to make my life enjoyable? Stand fast in the Lord. Don't waver. Don't fall. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught." Don't waver from the truth. That's the command. I suppose the most familiar expression comes in these words, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast." What's the next word? "Unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15:58. It was Peter's concern, the concern of Paul, the concern of James, the concern of Jesus, the concern of Jude and John, the concern of the Holy Spirit and of God Himself, that we have spiritual stability. The question obviously has to be answered, how? And we are going to endeavor to go deeply into the things of this chapter that can teach us how.
You're listening to Grace to You as John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary, has started his look at what he calls 7 Steps to Spiritual Stability. This series will help you build an immovable foundation to withstand life's serious challenges, whether those are health concerns, conflicts, economic hardship, or problems in your church. To review John's 7 Steps to Spiritual Stability at your own pace, or to go through the study with a small group, get the complete study as a 6-CD album or download the 6 MP3 files as you contact us today. The CD album is reasonably priced and shipping is free. Order it now when you call toll-free 800-55-GRACE or visit our website, gty.org. Again, remember you can download all 6 messages from John's study, 7 Steps to Spiritual Stability, free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format at gty.org. Now, before we end, consider this, that you're actually helping us take the gospel to people from all walks of life as you support this ministry. Every day, Grace to You speaks to people right where they are, whether they're working on their computers, driving to work, or they're in the kitchen preparing dinner. Your generosity is what helps take this life-changing truth of Scripture to those folks. To be a partner with us in this far-reaching gospel ministry, mail your tax-deductible gift to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And remember, you can also donate online at gty.org or when you call 800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow as John will continue the series on 7 Steps to Spiritual Stability with another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.